Great. You need to turn back to Amos. It's on page 923. And let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for all you've been teaching us these last few weeks through the book of Amos, perhaps an unfamiliar part of your word, and yet with much treasure for us. And we pray now as we consider these last few verses together, we pray that you would be opening our eyes again, humbling us before you. Give us soft hearts, we pray, that we might listen to all that you say to us today. Amen. Back in the 1600s, the Tower of London housed a zoo. Can you believe it? A zoo in the Tower of London. That would be great, wouldn't it? A guy called William Gill was the zookeeper. And in 1686, William Gill's mistress, a lady called Mary, decided to make the most of her kind of contact in the zoo in the Tower of London to throw a special party. So she invited a whole load of friends to join her in the Lion House, which was exactly what you'd imagine. There were lions there. Now, this Lady Mary, wanting to show off to her dinner guests, wants to show to them just how tame these lions were. So she got closer and closer and closer to the lion enclosure. That not being enough, she eventually put her hand through the bars to put her hand down on the paw of the closest lion. Bad idea. The lion mauled her hand, and she had to have it amputated. It's a jolly story for you to start today. The problem, it seems to me, with Mary is that she had forgotten what lions are really like. Perhaps the kind of proximity to them, whatever it might be, she had grown complacent. She thought perhaps they were just big cats, no big deal, she could do whatever she wanted. Now, as we've worked through Amos together, this is what Israel have done with God. They've forgotten who God is. Now, when God first rescued his people Israel, do you remember they were slaves in Egypt? There really was no doubt in their minds at that point. After all, there had been the plagues, there had been the rescue, there had been the provision in the wilderness, the provision of the land. And if you'd said, "Who is your God?" they'd have said, "He is the sovereign Lord of all." Sovereign, by the way, just means ultimate control. That's what they'd have said. And at that time, God called them into a special covenant relationship with them. And as he did that, perhaps you know the story, fire engulfed the whole mountain. And again, if you'd said, "Who is your God?" they'd have said, "Oh, no question, he is the sovereign Lord of all." But as Amos now, a couple of hundred years later, visits town after town in Israel, he discovers a people who seem to have forgotten this. They're religious, but there is no awe of God. There is no obedience of his words. Instead, he discovers corruption, injustice, idolatry, loveless materialism, and indulgence. We've met it all, haven't we, over these last few weeks? And Amos has been saying, "Wake up. Don't you remember who your God is?" And one of the ways that Amos has reminded of them is by interspersing fragments from an old Israelite hymn through his prophecy. Perhaps even a hymn that Israel would have sung herself. Have a look back at chapter 4, verse 13, where we get our first little fragment of this hymn. "He who forms the mountains, creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name." If you flick over the page, we get the next little fragment in chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. And then the last little fragment of this hymn is in our passage today, chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. The scholars reckon probably originally part of the same hymn, and Amos is scattering it through saying, don't you remember who your God is? He is the sovereign Lord of all. He has ultimate authority and control. But not only is he sovereign, Amos has also been persuading us he is utterly faithful. That is to say, when God says something, he always carries through on what he says. He never says something and then kind of just forgets about it. He's always faithful, utterly sovereign, utterly faithful. And our last chapter of Amos brings this great theme of God's complete sovereignty and faithfulness to a climax. And a little phrase, I will, comes 16 times through this chapter. The sovereign God. And what we're going to see is this. God's complete sovereignty and faithfulness is either very, very bad news or very, very good news, depending on how you respond to him. For the people Amos was preaching to, it was very bad news. And that takes us to our first point today, which is this. God's judgment cannot be escaped. This sovereign, faithful God, his judgment cannot be escaped. Now, for those who've been coming week by week, we'll have picked up that judgment is quite a big theme in Amos. For those perhaps who haven't been able to join us, here's a tiny little recap of some of the things we've seen. We've seen that God's judgment is not irrational. He doesn't just kind of get in a strop. No, it's his kind of settled anger at all that is wrong. Actually, it's exactly what God said he would do if his people kept rejecting him. That's not irrational. We've also seen that God's judgment is not heartless. And perhaps you remember that through Amos, we saw God weeping at the rebellion of his people. And we've also seen that God's judgment is not immediate. It's not that God just says, you know, right, that's it, game over. He waits and he waits. He relents, he relents. He shows patience. But what we see here at the end of Amos, beginning of chapter 9, is that when his judgment does fall, it is utterly inescapable. Read with me from chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing on the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. No one will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The point is this, if the God of all sovereign power and authority sets himself against you, there is no escape. There's no escape in your religious practices. Did you see in verse 1, it says the Lord is standing by the altar, talks about pillars, almost certainly referring to the temple at Bethel, one of the shrines that the Israelites had set up. There's no escape, even if you're religious. If you rebel against God, it makes no difference if you dig down, if you climb up, if you hide on a mountain or at the bottom of the sea. You know, even when the Israelites were taken off into exile, that they weren't removed from God's judgment. wouldn't stop God's death sentence from falling. And then in verse 5, we get this hymn that we've already noticed. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts. And the hymn's here because it gives us the reason that Israel will not be able to escape God's judgment. And it's simple. He is the sovereign Lord of all. If God resolves to unleash his judgment on you, you have no hope, not even a glimmer. As Amos says elsewhere, it is total darkness. And the great tragedy we've seen through Amos is that Israel thought they were fine. Probably this song that we've looked at in these different fragments, probably the Israelites sung it in their worship services. You know, a bit like us at the beginning of the service. You know, our God reigns, he's king of all the earth. Our God reigns, he's seated on the throne. And they were singing this together, thinking how wonderful that our God reigns and he will take these other nations and he'll put them in their place. And Amos says, oh, how wrong you are. Don't you realize that all his sovereign power and authority is not going to be marshaled for you, but against you, because you've rejected him and his ways. You see, they complacently assumed that because God had chosen them, that he would kind of turn a blind eye to their rebellion. That's the point, actually, of verse 7 and 8. Just have a look with me across the page. He says, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? Doesn't matter too much about all the details in that verse, but the point is this. They had broken God's law. They've rejected his ways. They've not turned back to him. So now God will deal with them exactly as he deals with any other nation who has turned away from him. He will treat them with complete impartiality. It's a reminder that, as Paul says in Romans, there is no favoritism with God. Now, as we've been seeing through this series in Amos, the wonderful news of Christianity is that Jesus came into the world to rescue us from the judgment that our sin deserves. On the cross, Jesus took the full force of God's inescapable judgment in our place. But God is really clear that outside of Jesus, there is no hope, and there can be no escape from the judgment that sin deserves. One of my favorite films is called Catch Me If You Can. Has anyone seen it? Leonardo DiCaprio plays a con artist called Frank Abagnale. It's based on a true story. And this guy, as a young guy, kind of goes around conning the world, getting a whole load of money from it as well. He kind of blags his way as an airline pilot, as a lawyer, as a doctor. He kind of blags his way through life. Catch me if you can. Well, no one's going to catch him. That's what he thinks, of course. Oh, but what a huge mistake to imagine that we might somehow be able to do the same with God. You know, some of us just think, oh, well, perhaps I'll just be able to kind of talk my way out of it. It'll be fine. He'll be understanding. There'll be no problem. I'll be able to kind of reason my way out of it. I'm good at getting myself out of a scrape. But this is the sovereign God of all. If he says you are guilty and you will pay, there will be no getting out of it. And that's why if you've not yet trusted in Jesus, God pleads with you, come to him. Don't be complacent like that zookeeper's mistress. Remember who God is. Totally sovereign, holy, faithful to his words. He warns you that without Jesus there is no hope, and he means it. And we Christians mustn't kid ourselves either. We mustn't kid ourselves that God will turn a blind eye to the sin of our family and friends who don't trust in Christ. They're such nice people. Rather, we must prayerfully take every opportunity to speak to them about the hope that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. So that's the first point. God's complete sovereignty and faithfulness to his promises is very bad news if you keep on rejecting him. It makes his judgment inescapable. But Amos finishes his prophecy by showing us that God's sovereignty and faithfulness is really very, very good news for those who do turn back to him and trust him. And that's our second point, which is this: God's restoration cannot be stopped. God's restoration cannot be stopped. We get the first glimmer of hope, really, from verse 8. Read with me from verse 8. "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I'll give the command, and I'll shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us." You see the point? Yes, judgment will fall, but God will preserve a small number of his people. Well, why will he do this? Well, the short answer is this: because he had promised to. These are some verses from the book of Deuteronomy. If you're taking notes, it's Deuteronomy 4, verse 27 to 31. And Moses spoke these words to the people, actually, before they'd even gone into the land. And here's what he said to them: "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." Read that last verse again. "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." So before they even went into the land, God has said, "Look, I know that you've got sinful hearts that'll turn away from me. And that will lead to my judgment, but I won't totally destroy you because of my covenant with your ancestors." And when he talks about that covenant, he's referring back to an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And the promise went like this: "Abraham, I will bless you, and I will make you into a great nation. And not only that, every nation under the heavens will be blessed through you." It's a massive promise. And the point is this: God hadn't forgotten that promise. His purposes for Israel weren't finished yet. And so just as God said through Amos, Israel will survive against all of the odds. Do you remember we met all those other nations in Amos chapters 1 and 2? Well, they faded into non-existence over the following centuries, as there were kind of wars and empires came and fell. But Israel didn't. Because if the sovereign faithful God says, "This is my plan," actually nothing can stop that. God had said, "Look, my plan is to preserve you." But God's plan didn't stop with simply preserving a remnant. His plan was the most amazing restoration of his people. And we see that from verse 11. Have a look at verse 11 and 12 with me. "In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." It's a restoration that comes in two parts. This is part one here in verse 11 and 12, as God promises a people more numerous than they could imagine. Now, it talks in verse 11 about David's fallen tent. it's talking about the kingdom that God had given first to David, and it's fallen because, well, it's a complete mess in Israel's day. So it's been divided between Israel and Judah, and both of them are walking out on God's. And yet now, God says a day's coming where I will restore this fallen kingdom. And his promises of restoration will far outstrip anything that they had experienced, even in the glory days when David himself was ruling over the nation. Do you see verse 12? It says, they may possess the remnants of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. But he's saying that he will grow his people actually to encompass all nations. And we had that second reading in Acts. And as Jill explained, there are kind of non-Jewish people coming to trust in Jesus. And the early disciples are like, oh, you know, what do we do about this? Do we let them in? Do we not? Or how does this work? And as they're having this discussion, James, the apostle, stands up and he quotes this bit of Amos. And the point he makes is, look, this was always God's plan to bring people from across all of the nations to be part of his people. And so from that tiny remnant that God preserves through the judgment, Amos now looks forward to a day when God's people will be spread across the whole globe. That's part one of this promise. A people more numerous than you can imagine. But part two of it is that there will be more blessing than you can imagine as well. And have a look at that from verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, or the planter by the one treading grapes. It's just saying that the harvest will be so big that by the time, they won't have been able to gather it all in before they have to start planting again. It's talking about total abundance. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. It's a promise, ultimately, of return to the land. But it's a land pictured here of such extraordinary abundance and blessing that God is looking beyond a literal return to the lands. But he's looking forward to a day when God's newly expanded people will enjoy perfect abundance and complete security. In a part of the world which was always torn apart by war, just imagine verse 15. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. A picture of total abundance, complete security. And did you notice what part Israel had to play in this promise of restoration? Look again at verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins. End of verse 12. Declares the Lord, who will do these things? Verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land. You see the point? Actually, Israel plays no part at all in this restoration. God doesn't say, look, you know, if you finally get your act together, then maybe, if you're particularly good, we might think about a kind of restoration at some point. No, he doesn't say, he just launches straight into it, isn't it? It kind of takes you by surprise in Amos. Suddenly it's all judgment, and then suddenly restoration. You think, where's that come from? And the point is, it's got nothing to do with Israel. It's entirely down to the Lord. This is the action of the totally sovereign and totally faithful God. Because not only is he totally faithful and totally sovereign, he is totally gracious and loving and good. That great promise to bless all the nations through Abraham, he's faithful to that. And it's this plan of restoration. And this plan of restoration has got underway through Jesus. That remnant of Israel was preserved so that the promised restorer might be born. And of course he was, Jesus. And Jesus came And he has, of course, now established this kingdom that Amos looked forward to. It's a kingdom that is more numerous than Amos could ever imagine. Can you imagine billions of Christians across the globe? Just imagine what Amos must have thought if you told him about that. Now, Jesus has established a kingdom with more blessing than we could have imagined as well. There is the blessing of complete forgiveness. Of course, that was the problem with Israel. How can God bless a people whose hearts are so sinful? And it takes Jesus to come for us to realize the King himself taking the judgment in sin for sin in our place. And so we get to enjoy now the blessing of total forgiveness. No guilt, no shame. We get to enjoy the blessing of adoption as God's children. A kind of level of intimacy with God that people in the Old Testament could only have dreamed of. We enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who pours God's love into our hearts and gives us joy deep in our being. Now, all these spiritual blessings that we enjoy now, actually, they are just a tiny taste of the astonishing abundance of the new creation, which King Jesus has secured for his people. You see, when the sovereign, faithful God promises restoration, nothing can stop that. He promised it through Amos, and through Jesus we have seen at every single step, yes, 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 he brings those promises about. And the restoration God has promised on a big scale, he's also promised to each individual who trusts in Jesus. So he takes the kind of wreck of my life that sin has created, and he promises to transform me. He promises to transform each of us into something glorious and eternal, secure forever. You see, through Jesus, God has set in motion a plan of restoration that is so good, the heart aches to think of it. It's so gracious that no one is barred from it. And it is so certain that no power, no regime, no movement of history can stop it. There's a famous exchange in the Narnia books where Mrs. Beaver is chatting with Susan about Aslan. And Susan hasn't met Aslan at this point, so perhaps you remember this conversation. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, Amos has reintroduced us all these last weeks to the sovereign and faithful God. He is a very long way from being safe. And if we ignore him or reject him or think he's no big deal, then like Israel, we must be warned his judgment is inescapable. But he's also good. He has marshaled, if you like, all of his sovereign power to set in motion a plan of restoration that all are invited to be part of and that nothing can stop. It's a plan that hinges around the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus. Well, briefly as we finish, what does all of this mean for us? Start following Jesus. That's what it means for some of us here. Some of us perhaps who have been to church, who kind of thought about these things, we've never actually started following Jesus. But what we've seen in Amos is that the Jesus bus, if you like, is heading in one direction, the most amazing eternal restoration. Okay, nothing can stop it. So for goodness sake, get on the bus if you haven't already. Start following Jesus. For others, though, the message is this. Stick with Jesus. You know, there are so many things that can tempt us just to give up on Jesus and to stop to stop following him, if you like, to kind of get off the bus. Okay, some of you are getting stick for being believers from friends or family. It's really hard. Some of you are being tempted away by money or pleasure or popularity or just the busyness of life. Some of you are just weary. Life has just been so challenging. But if you're with Jesus, you are part of the sovereign, faithful God's plan that cannot be halted. All you have to do is stick with him. So start following Jesus, stick with Jesus. Seek more of Jesus. For some people, this is the message. You need to seek more of Jesus. You see, we've seen that God's ultimate plan for us is for our blessing, for our restoration. A life that is so full of God's joy that we sparkle with it. What the Bible calls abundance of life, what Jesus refers to as life to the full. And the way to this life is Jesus. Trusting him, seeking him more and more. You know, some of us have been told that you know, you just need to have kind of all things in moderation. So have a bit of Jesus because it's good for you, but not too much because it'll make you weird. That is a lie of the devil. The way to blessing and abundance of life is to keep seeking more of Jesus. And finally, spread Jesus. You see, we live in days of invitation. Days when God is extending his invitation to be part of this unstoppable plan of restoration. And he extends that invitation through us, his people. Well, what an awesome responsibility. We've got a few moments now just to think quietly, perhaps pray about some of the things that we've been seeing in God's word together. As Will mentioned, there's going to be a time to ask questions. We're doing this just because it's the end of a series through Amos. And so if there's been perhaps things that have come up today or over the last few weeks that you'd love to ask a question about, well, why not use the next few moments of quiet reflection just to jot a question down. And then in the next hymn, pass down your bit of card to the end of the rows. And Martin and Elizabeth will nip around and pick up any questions that there are. Do make the most of the opportunity to do that, and we'll have a chance to answer those questions a little later in the service. But as we begin our time of quiet reflection, let me begin it with a prayer. Lord God, thank you that you are sovereign and faithful. Thank you that if we come to you, that is the best news in the world. Thank you that it can give us great confidence when life feels challenging and when we feel perhaps shaky. Thank you that you are a rock on which we can depend. But we pray that you'd guard us against complacency as well. Help us to keep coming back to you and keep trusting in Jesus. Keep seeking more of him. Keep spreading the good news of him to others as well. Amen.